Right, let's just open in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us each one safely here this evening. We thank you for keeping us safe since we last met. And Lord, I do pray that you'll really be with us here this evening. Lord, I do pray that you'll bless us with your Holy Spirit working in amongst us. And Lord, I do pray that you will help us to listen to what you have to say to us from your word. Oh Lord, give us understanding, Lord. And Lord, I do pray that you will help my faltering words to honour you, Lord. And Lord, I do pray that all my words may be directed by you. And Lord, I do pray that at the end of it we may be brought to a closer knowledge of you. Oh Lord, I do pray that you will forgive our each and every sin. Oh Lord, I do pray that you will draw us nearer to yourself this evening. And Lord, I do pray that you will later on bless us in our prayer, Lord. Oh Lord, I do pray that you will help us to pray aright. And Lord, I do pray that you will hear and answer each of our prayers this evening. Through Jesus Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen. Well, I'd like to first read the first chapter of James. I'm not actually going to be speaking actually from James tonight, but I think it really helps us to understand a bit about Job and his suffering. So, James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Right, this evening I'm going to attempt to speak from Job. When I first was thinking, I thought about preaching on Romans, and in theory that would have been the much easier option. But I just didn't seem to get on with Romans very well. And for some reason I felt God leading me to Job. I don't know why, because I don't feel very well equipped to tackle a book like Job at all. But I don't really want to focus in on one main point of Job tonight. I want to give, as brief as I can, a summary and an overview. I want to fly through Job this evening within the time that we have this evening. So I'm not going to be able to go delving into too much detail, but I just want to give a brief overview, because I feel at this time many of us may have gone through trials, many of us will go through trials, and I feel Job is probably one of the best books in the Bible to see how a man of God tackled with suffering and see how he came out at the end of it. So Job, in the first verse of Job, he says, "That man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." Now, I think it's pretty safe to say that God was very pleased with Job. Now, it doesn't actually say that, but it's referred from what he's saying, how he is blameless and upright. God would be pleased with him. And not only that, he was also very blessed with material goods. It says how he was one of the richest men in the East. He had thousands of livestock. He had loads of servants. And he was also blessed with a large family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. God had blessed him so much in his life, but he wasn't necessarily just looking, he wasn't looking to that riches. He was looking to God in his life, and this will be brought out as we go through Job. Now, we're brought to a scenario where Satan comes before God. It's shown a picture of the sons of God, the angels coming before God, giving an account of what they have been doing. And Satan sort of intrudes into this setting, and God questions him. He says, "Where have you come from?" Because obviously Satan shouldn't have been there. He says, "I've been going to and fro in the earth." You know, obviously implying doesn't know what to do. You know, don't know who to attack next, in a sense. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, it's important to look at this, because we can see here how everything, absolutely everything in our life, is under the control of God. Many people think that the good things come from God and the bad things just come from Satan. And quite often we can think that God isn't in control. God hasn't sent these things. But here we can see a definitive answer to that. God directed Satan to Job. God led Job into these trials. And also it's important to see how Satan can't do anything to us, couldn't do anything to Job without God's permission. In verse 8 he says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" Then into verse 9. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So God shows him, Job, how he was a blameless and upright man. But Satan just says, "Yeah, but it's not just because, you know, if he was poor, he wouldn't be like that. If you took everything away from him, he'd curse you. He'd go against you and turn his back against you." So Satan was inciting God. Satan was bringing a challenge to God, saying, "Well, if you do this, then I know Job will fall." So God arose to this challenge. God said to Satan, "Yes, go ahead then. Go ahead and touch all that he has. Just don't touch him. Just don't touch his own body. Don't touch his health." So immediately Satan sets to work, doesn't he? He first takes away his property. He takes away all his livestock and therefore all his money. Back then, basically all their livestock, all their animals, all their farming goods would have been their money, would have been their prosperity. So first of all, Satan took his money, his livelihood. And then he took away his children, the children that God had blessed him with, took them all away in an instant. And we can also see how this didn't happen over a few weeks, a few months, or possibly even a few years. It happened all at the same time. It's stressed in how it is written out. It says, whilst he was still speaking, another came and said. Whilst he was still speaking, another came and said. All of them came, must have been within hours of each other. Whilst the previous servant was speaking, that certain of his livestock has gone and his servants have been killed, then whilst he was trying to finish, another servant came to him. All came all at once. So Satan didn't hold any punches. It was bam, bam. But what does Job say at the end? He says in verse 20, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now Job somehow manages to praise God. In the face of all these tragedies, he looks to God and he praises God. Now this isn't to say that he was happy about all these things happening. No, because immediately before this it says how Job tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and then he worshipped. He was mourning, but through that he was worshipping God and praising God, how he acknowledged that all that he had, all his prosperity, all his children, came from God. And it was God that was in control and could take them away if he wished. So then immediately, so then we can see how God has won that first part of that battle. Satan challenges God, and God wins. And then again, Satan comes and intrudes into that, presentation of the sons of God. And the Lord presents Job to him again, and said, "How you have done all this to Job, but he has still not sinned against me, has not cursed me with his lips." But now Satan changes his view, doesn't he? He doesn't think now just because he's prospering that he's not going to turn against God. He now says, "Yeah, but it's only because he's got his health. If you touch his own health, then he's bound to go against you." So he's changing his tact. He's changing his point of view, isn't he? So once again, God rises to the challenge. It's important to remember how God isn't rising to this challenge not knowing what's going to happen. God knows his servant Job. And God knows that he's going to keep Job in his hand. God knows he's going to win this battle. So he allows Satan once again to take hold on Job. But he says to Satan how you're not allowed to touch, you can touch Job in any way, just don't take his life. So once again, immediately, Satan got to work. And we can see how he was afflicted with these painful boils from head to toe. It's literally all over his body, his face, his arms, his feet, his whole body was covered in these awful sores, and they would have been weeping. This isn't just something that affects one part of the body. He must have been in pain. He must have been irritating. I believe that Satan really attacked Job in probably one of the worst possible ways. There was no relief from this kind of ailment, especially in then days without any of the creams that we have now. There was no relief. But then we see once again, even when his wife wants him to turn against God, we see in verse 10 of chapter 2, or verse 9, he says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And then God goes on to add, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So once again, Job is reaffirming how he knows God is in control and we should accept everything from God. So God wins the second part of the battle, the second part of the battle against Satan. So we've seen Job's immediate reaction to immense tragedy in his life. But then I want to go on, and as we go through the book, I want to show you his response to prolonged torment, to prolonged adversity in his life. I want to look at Job's perseverance. Now, we know that Job persevered as it's brought out in James 5 verse 11. James 5 verse 11 says, if I can find it, no, I can't. Right, in James verse 11 he says, indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So James is using Job as an example of how we should persevere in faith through any adversity. So the perseverance of Job. This is where Job's three friends, or so-called friends, come in. Some people have called them the miserable comforters, and I think that's quite an apt way to describe them. Now, Job's three friends, it looks like how they all communicated with each other. It looks like they're all friends with each other. And they communicated and they said how we should go and see Job. And we see how as they are nearing Job and they see Job, immediately they fall on their faces, they tear their clothes, and they go into a state of mourning. This is what would have been done if you were mourning for someone that had died. They were in grief that much that they believed that in a way that they were grieving with Job for his loss, but I think in a way they were grieving on their own for the loss of Job. because they felt that he had changed so much in those past weeks, we don't know how long. So they came, and the first 7 days they were completely silent. Now, I know how they say you should be a listener, but I don't believe this was probably the best way to counsel Job at this time. And Job, in his frustration after 7 days, breaks out and starts talking. And he starts off with saying, with wishing he was never born at all. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. He wished he was never born. And then he goes on to even wish he would die. In verse 20 to 22, it says, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures? He's talking about himself. He's asking, why is life being given to me when he is in bitter of soul? He doesn't want to be living anymore. He is that upset. And then Eliphaz comes in, like the leader of the three friends, as it were. And he doesn't come in to encourage him. He doesn't come in to comfort him. He comes in with a rebuke. Now, I would think this is the last thing Job had on his mind. But Eliphaz and all the three friends really had one thing in mind. They really had a prosperity message. They believed that because Job was suffering so much, he must have sinned greatly. And they accuse him for, in a way, lying, because he declares his righteousness. He declares that he hasn't done anything wrong to deserve this. And they also try and persuade him to repent of the sins that he doesn't actually believe existed. So they want him to lie even more and lie to God in repenting for the sins that he doesn't believe existed. Now, like I say, all these three friends seem to go on and on and on about the same thing. They have a go at him about the way he speaks about his righteousness, and then they tell him how he must have sinned, and they tell him that it'll all be all right in the end if he repents of his sin and turns back to God. But in and amongst all this, Job keeps breaking in, and increasingly he seems to be getting more and more annoyed, more and more angry, more and more frustrated. And Job seems to feel that God has turned against him. Not necessarily just turned away from him, but he feels that God has turned directly against him. If I can work out where I'm going. In chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, he says, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. He believes that through these dreams that he's having, no doubt how this is how Satan is continuing his work against Job. He hasn't given up because of his immediate response. I believe that Satan has just changed his tact, and Satan is attacking Job through his thoughts, through his friends, and through his dreams. But Satan was disguising himself so much that Job actually thought it was God. He actually says, then you scare me with dreams. He's directing this to God. We can understand, in a way, why Job could possibly be thinking this, because you've got to remember how, in the first chapters, how half of his livelihood, half of his livestock, was taken by fire from heaven, and then all his family were killed by a wind that struck the house. Both of these would have been, especially in the Old Testament, accompanied with signs of God. Now we have to remember here that although Satan isn't all powerful, he is still very, very powerful. And although he can do a lot, and he's in a way far more powerful than each one of us here tonight, we have a God that is far more powerful. So Job actually thinks it's God that's turned his back on him. Imagine how he must be feeling. He's gone through all that. He initially praised God, and his faith stood firm. But here it seems, throughout these chapters in the middle, his faith seems to waver a little bit, or so it seems. I believe his faith in God hasn't wavered at all, but I believe his faith in the goodness of God and his faith in the love of God towards him has almost gone completely. That's probably the most scary thing for Job. It's not that he's lost his faith in God. It's not that he thinks that there is no God. He actually thinks that there is a God and knows there is a God, but he thinks that he has turned directly against him. Job knows how powerful God is, and he is scared of what God could do to him even more. And that's why, really, Job just wants to die. He just wants to give up. So after all that, how the friends keep reiterating their view, and Job keeps reassuring his own righteousness, possibly a bit too much, and then also he starts to almost accuse God of injustice. He feels that he is being unjustly treated, and basically then he is accusing God of injustice, which we know God is completely just in all that he does. And then Elihu, this fourth person, comes on the scene. We don't know if he was a friend of theirs. We're probably led to believe that he probably wasn't one of their close friends, because he wasn't one of the ones that initially came to them. But it appears that Elihu had been there for quite some time, hearing the speeches of the friends and hearing the speeches of Job. And then Job comes in, and then Elihu comes in, and basically what Elihu says is good. We can go through just the headings on each chapter of what it's saying in that chapter. And the headings go, he proclaims God's justice. And now that is a very right thing. He saw that Job was bringing into question God's justice, and he reaffirms how God is just. Then he condemns Job's self-righteousness, which again is right. Job was getting to the point of feeling that he was almost perfect in a way, and how he was completely blameless. Then he proclaims God's goodness, and we all know how Job goes through, and he starts to doubt God's goodness towards him. So in that he is talking right. And then he talks about God's majesty, and we know that's right, because in the very next speech from God, God declares his own majesty. So all what Elihu is saying to Job seems to be good, but I believe the way he actually says it is probably in the wrong manner. He has an air of arrogance about him. Although he condemns Job's self-righteousness, he seems to have a bit of a self-righteousness of his own. But when God rebukes Job's three friends for what they're saying, and he acknowledges that what Job has said to be right, he completely ignores Elihu. This has got to point towards the fact that he couldn't have been ultimately wrong in what he was saying, because otherwise no doubt God would have rebuked him as well. But some people, and I believe, that possibly why God ignored it was because his speech was far surpassed by God's speech. God says many of the things Elihu says, but in a much grander way. Also, we can see how through Job's speeches and Job's answers to his three friends, how he is wishing that there was a mediator between him and God. He was saying how he believes he is righteous, but if God came and challenged him, he couldn't stand up, because God is ultimate. God is ultimately righteous. He is ultimately just. And not even Job, believing he is righteous before God, believes he can stand up before God. He believes he's going to be put down every time. And this is pointing towards our mediator between God and us. It's pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt Job would have known the Old Testament, or what of the Old Testament he may have had, if any, but he would have known some of the promises of God. And he would have known the story of Genesis and how God promises a way out of sin. And perhaps he is wishfully thinking ahead to that mediator who we now have. And then, after Elihu's speech, God basically comes in, and in verse 1 to 3 of chapter 38, God says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" So we can notice, firstly, how God comes to Job out of a whirlwind. Now, this very sign that Job was possibly thinking that God himself had come against him. And this is where I say how the wind is normally associated with a sign of God, because God comes to Job out of a whirlwind. And this basically also completely puts down Job's three friends, because Job's three friends throughout were saying, "God is never going to be speaking to you. God won't come to you directly and speak to you like that." And here, God, in front of his three friends, speaks to him. But also there is a bit of a rebuke for Job. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" This it is believed to be because of Job's bringing into question God's justice, and also him possibly being too self-righteous. And basically he's saying all these things without really thinking, without really having a real knowledge of God. And then as God goes through his speech, and when you read it, I don't know if you have this week, but when you read it, it just brings out the majesty and the ultimate power of God. He goes through how He created the world and how He controls the waves. He tells the sea where to stop. He controls the weather. He controls the light and He controls the darkness. He also goes on to show how He holds all the stars of the great constellations in place, and how He created all of the animals, each one in their own way, in perfect in their own way. And then, after all this, He goes through quite a few verses, I can see, two chapters worth. And then God asked Job for an answer. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was bringing into question God's justice and bringing into question God's love for me, and then God came out with all his power and all what He's done, I don't think I'd want to be answering that. And nor did Job. Job says in chapter 40, verse 3 to 5, Then Job answers the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." He doesn't want to answer God. He sees himself as God sees him. He sees himself as a sinner and how he can't possibly stand up before God. And then God carries on. Now, I don't believe that this is carrying on in the same vein. I don't believe that God is just making a list of rhetorical questions about His power. I believe here, in this next chapter, he does refer to physical beasts on this earth, but he's also referring to cosmic powers. He's referring to Satan and his evil powers. He brings Behemoth and Leviathan to Job's attention. Now, some people believe that Behemoth was a hippopotamus. I've also heard that it's believed that it was one of the dinosaurs, and I think possibly it might have been because of the way it actually describes it. Now, it describes its tail being cedar-like, and I can't really put a cedar-like tail on a hippo, but what the animal is, it really doesn't matter. And also, they believe that perhaps Leviathan was an alligator or crocodile. Again, what the animal is, it really doesn't matter. The animals bring one point into view, that we can't tame them, we can't control them, and that we should be very afraid of them. Both of these animals could kill you. Both of these animals would overpower you if they wanted to. But God just brings to our attention in chapter 41, verse 10, "No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up." This is talking about Leviathan. "Who then is able to stand against me?" Now, in this, I think it just refers and basically just states as common knowledge that God is over Leviathan. God is over those powers of evil. Although we dare not arouse it, although we can't do anything to control it, God is all powerful and God is over it. This is also bringing again the fact how we need a mediator between us and God. Because no one can stand before God. We, in our own selves, can't stand before God. We are all sinners. And we thank God that we are sinners. If we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, we are sinners saved by grace. But we are still sinners, and of our own right, we cannot stand before God. And this is basically just reiterating that. So then, after God brings out his power over the world, over creation, and also his power over the evil one and the evil forces in this world, Job then does answer the Lord. In chapter 42 and verse 1-6, I believe, he says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel with knowledge, without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So Job finally sees his rightful place before God. He sees his error. He sees the way he has wronged God in bringing into question his justice. He sees that he is vile before God. And he sees how he uttered things that he didn't understand. But he comes with repentance. At the end he says, "Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." He comes to an end of himself. And he sees that he needs God. He sees his wrong before God, and he turns away from that. Repentance is a turning away from your sin. And Job comes to the Lord and repents. So after all this, God then brings his speech to his three friends, to Job's three friends. And he basically just rebukes them for what they have been saying. They stated that they were talking what God wanted them to talk. One of them even said that he dreamt a dream and told him to say this. But he rebukes them for saying things that weren't what God wanted to say. And then God tells them to bring a sacrifice. Each of them to bring their own sacrifice. But they said that Job must pray for you. And Job willingly did. Now, after all that Job's three friends had done to Job, Job was still willing to pray for them. And I think that is a lesson in and of itself. How we should pray for those, not only our friends, but those who are against us and those that have said wrong things against us. We should pray for them as well. And then we come to apart from God's speech, one of the best bits in the book. This is the bit that it's all been leading up to. God restores Job's wealth and he restores Job's family. He didn't only restore it to what it was, he doubles his wealth. So if we remember in the first chapter, he says how he was the richest man in the East, and now he's doubled that. So think how rich he must have been at the end of this trial. And it is said how Job's three daughters were the most beautiful around. God blessed Job so much after this. Now, this does bring up one or two questions. Some people believe that having this last chapter, or these last verses in Job, just brings to the point what Job's three friends were saying. Repent of your sins and all will be well. It's basically just preaching a prosperity message again. But I don't believe that that is the case. I believe that God, having won the battle with Satan, even through all the worst that Satan could throw at Job, his faith in God didn't waver. Job didn't once curse God. Job didn't once turn his back on God and fall away in the way that Satan wanted him to. So God had won that battle. Also, Job had showed how he wasn't in love with his wealth. That wasn't the most important thing to him. Many times he could have lied, he could have repented of the sin, the dreadful sin that his friends were accusing him of, just to get his wealth back. But he didn't. He wanted to hold on to his integrity. His integrity and his righteousness before God was far more important to him than his wealth. So God could quite easily grant Job his wealth back, and Job would stand firm on his feet and stand firm with his faith and with his love for God. But also, I believe that this is foreshadowing of our eternal inheritance in heaven. That was Job's reward on earth. Now, you may be thinking, yes, but I'm suffering now. When will my reward come? Now, God, in this book, wanted to use Job to prove a point to Satan. Now, if God is bringing tragedies into your life, bringing trials your way, it may be God's way of glorifying himself. If you stand firm in your faith towards God and your love towards God right until your dying day. This doesn't preach that we are all going to be wealthy. This doesn't preach that we are going to be rewarded in this lifetime. God's way is best, and God's will is best for us in our life. So, having seen all this through Job, we can see God is in absolute control of absolutely everything in our life. God is over Satan. Satan is on a leash. He cannot do anything without asking God. So everything is within God's control. And God has a purpose for us in our life. And also we can add to that that God will not try us beyond our ability. God knew Job and that he would come through it. And God knows us and he will keep us through the trials that we have. We just need to remember that God is in ultimate control. We need to remember that God loves us and everything is for our good. Job was brought out of these trials with a deeper knowledge of God. He says, "How my ear once heard you, but now my eye has even seen you." No, he's got a deeper knowledge of God. And each trial we have will bring us closer to God and refine us like gold in that fire. And then we can see how we must persevere in our faith in God. Now, Job was used as a reference in James as a a model perseverer in a sense. He persevered throughout all that trial, and we should do the same. We should persevere in our faith in God. And then we can see finally our heavenly reward for glorifying God through that faith. Now, I think what sums it up quite well is Derek Thomas's book, The Storm Breaks. It's a book on Job. In the introduction, he says, Job's acceptance of his loss is a model of piety. Each one of us desires to be able to say in the face of trials of such magnitude, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Even when Job responds later with questions and even a measure of bitterness and anger, his frustration is always taken directly to God. Throughout his ordeal, Job sought dealings with God. And eventually, in God's own time, he received an answer that satisfied him. It was not the answer he had sought, but he was content to submit to the truth that God knows best. In contrast to Job's three counsellors, Job, according to God, spoke what was right throughout his trial. This is an amazing testimony, and important if we are to make sense of Job's outbursts. Even in his anger, Job never lost his faith in God. When trouble comes our way, and it will come, we all desire, if we have any spiritual sense at all, to respond like Job. He is a model of cross-bearing. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that we have a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ who come to you, Lord. And we pray that you will forgive us our each and every sin. Oh Lord, we see our vileness before you, Lord, and Lord, I do pray that you will forgive us. Oh Lord, I do pray that you will help us to take with us the lessons from Job. And Lord, I do pray that you will help us to apply them to our lives. And Lord, when you bring these trials into our lives and bring tragedies upon us, Lord, I do pray that you will help us, Lord, to say, as Job, you brought, you gave, and Lord, you have taken away. Praise be the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I do pray that you'll help us to have the faith of Job, to have faith in you, that you are almighty and that all things are in your control. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, I do pray that you'll go before us in all our different needs. Oh Lord, some may be health-wise, some may be work, Lord, and some others, Lord, I do pray that you will go before us and strengthen us and uphold us this week. And Lord, I do pray that you will keep us near to yourself. And Lord, I do pray that you will keep us safe as we each go our separate way. Be with us until we meet again. Through Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Amen.